الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So before we get into the material for today's session, I just want to mention, because we're covering the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so with that comes a mentioning of his name over and over and over again. So about the hukam with regards to this, probably the strongest opinion is that it is wajib on a person that once in their lifetime they send salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And maybe the next stronger opinion after that is the first time in any gathering or any sitting that you hear the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that it would be wajib to say on him salawat every time on the first time. And then the final sort of weaker opinion, but which some ulama did hold, was that any time that you hear the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you would send salawat on him. So certainly I think that the minimum that we can do is that second level, not the first time we hear his name. Now, what the ulama write about salawat, which makes it unique, is that it is the only act of ibadah, they say, that is always accepted. So when we stand for salah, it's questionable how much of that salah is going to be accepted, if any of it will be. And we know that some people will stand on the Day of Judgment, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, like a dirty rag, throw their salah, throw their fasting back in their face. So what the ulama write is that the salawat is the only act of ibadah that is always accepted. And then they explain why they would say this. If you look at pretty much every formula of salawat, it always starts with Allahumma. It's not us sending salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is our asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you send salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So obviously, how can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sending salawat not be accepted? So this is one of the reasons why they say. And then they go on to say that this is also one of the great blessings of the people who teach hadith, because they are always constantly saying the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, certainly at the beginning of the vast majority of the narrations, and they're getting that opportunity. But certainly, when people are studying seerah, that opportunity also comes any number of times. So that khasiyat, that speciality, although in its truest sense is limited to the people of hadith, because they are day in and day out reading 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 20, 30 hadith. A portion of that can be given to the people of seerah if they take advantage of it, if they make that opportunity. And you will see, if you go into the places where they're studying Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawud, Majah, all of these different books, that the teachers and the students are actually very particular about this. And I know when I was studying in my final year, pretty much any school that you went into, you would find people on a monthly basis, on a weekly basis, on a nightly basis, who would get visions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their dreams. People who never in their lives had that before, but in that last year, when all they're doing is studying 8, 6, 10, 20 books of hadith every night, every other night, every third night, some people once a week, some people once a month, some people once in the year, who never had it before, would get a vision of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their dreams. And one of the reasons why that comes is this, and the ulama say that you want to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is one of the ways that you can do it. Send excessive salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So certainly, we're only meeting once a week for 40, 45, 50 minutes, so we should take advantage of that, because how much of our day goes when we are not sending salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Because we're at work, the opportunity is not there. And even if you take out 100 times in the evening, 100 times in the morning, then the rest of the 12 hours, 13 hours, 14 hours that are awake, it goes without salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we should take advantage of that. And if I don't say it one time, doesn't mean that you shouldn't say it, right? Everybody gets their own reward for what they're doing. So I may, for example, if time is going short and I want to cover, I may start skipping just to pick up the pace. That doesn't mean that you should also because you can sit there and you can do it without worrying about where the lecture is going necessarily. So we're going to get into the book this time and start the actual topic of Sira. So we finished the introduction last time a little bit that we need to talk about. And this week we'll cover the first one or maybe two chapters from Ling's book, at least the content that's there. We'll add in some things that he doesn't cover necessarily in as much detail. So we mentioned that Sira is the way or the going of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it deals with ayyam rasulillah, the days of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For the most part, insofar as ending a book of Sira, that is where the books will end, with the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, maybe a little bit into the Khilafah of Abu Bakr, just how he was elected Khalifa, and then the book will end. On the other side, it's not like that, that it starts a few days before the birth of the Prophet or with his conception in the womb or anything like that. It actually starts a few thousand years earlier. That's generally where the books of Sirah will start their discussion about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The reason they do this is because his lineage is very important. And so what they will start with is the time of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. And he is considered the father of all of the Anbiya. He is considered the father of all of the modern religions. Otherwise, we could make the claim that why not take the lineage all the way back and start with Adam alayhi salam. But then that would take how long to get through all the prophets and everything. And so they start with Prophet Ibrahim, not going through his entire life, but those key points that are relevant to set up the backstage for the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because what you'll see is you have Prophet Ibrahim, you have his two main children, Ismail and Ishaq. From Ismail until the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are no other anbiya in that line. There are kings and rulers and big people in their tribes and these types of things, but there are no other prophets that come. And from Ishaq up to the time of Isa alaihi salam, prophet after prophet after prophet, some ulama say 20,000 prophets come in that line. Musa, Sulaiman, Dawood, Isa, all the sort of quote-unquote big name prophets, Zachariah, Yusuf, all of his brothers and different people that came, the sort of names that we're most familiar with, they come through that line from Ishaq alayhi salam. But from Ismail after him, then if there's a break until the Prophet comes sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then he's this finality of all of the prophets that are going to come. So this starts basically about 2,000 years before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or some thousands of years before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Prophet Ibrahim at this point in time was married to Sarah. So this was his wife at the time. And they were without child, and they were both fairly well on in their years. By the time Prophet Ibrahim had his first child, he was in his 80s. So they have this desire, obviously, to have children. This is a very natural thing that comes in the hearts of people, certainly once marriage comes. Maybe up until marriage, you're sort of focused on other things. Job, career, education, if you're an archer, if you're someone who goes out in for the battles, these types of things. But for the most part, when a person gets married, they shift their attention without even realizing it, which is why you find, even in America, after the big feminist backlash in the 1980s, when it was all about work, 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 there was a huge pullback of women who said, you know what, we've worked, I made it to VP, CEO, CFO, CIO, I'd like to go back home. I'd like to work 5 hours a week, 10 hours a week, 15 hours a week, maybe from home 20 hours a week, but this is too much, 60, 80, what I've been doing. So there was a big backlash from that. And part of this is the idea that there's two conflicting things going on in a woman at that point in time. One is her desire to advance her career and do all of these different things and fulfill herself. And then there's the biological clock that's also ticking, that's pulling her towards fulfilling her biological nature, which is having children. So especially once a person gets married, without even thinking, they may think, okay, 5 years down the road, seven, let's get settled, let's get a house, let's get our cars, let me get the promotion, you get your promotion, then I'll take off 2 years, you'll take off 2 years, and all of a sudden, they get married, and a year later, they're thinking about children. So this is very natural within people. And so you can imagine that even in American society, a person is 30, 32, they start thinking, you know, I really got to do something. If I want to have children, right? If you want that decision, I'm sort of past the... In other, you know, places, I mean, I remember in when I was studying in Pakistan, so we had my son with me, And so by that time, we had been married a good number of years. And the people would always ask, you know, where are your other children? And I'd be like, that's just him. And he'd be like, when did you get married? Right? As if like being married for 8 years and having one child, like what's wrong with you? I mean, Pakistan, after a year, if you know, they're not seeing kids coming, they're kind of wondering what's going on. Tension? Fighting? Is everything okay? Having a good relationship? That's not like that in America, but that's sort of more in line with, I think, what was going on during this time. So you can imagine, even in America, if someone is 35, they start worrying. In other countries, maybe they're 20, 18, 25, they start worrying. In the 80s, there are no children. So you can imagine the longing and the desire that they must have had to pass on their lineage. And obviously for the prophets, while not every son of a prophet is a prophet, we know with Adam alayhi salam, even Ibrahim had other children other than Ishaq and Ismail. It wasn't just the two of them. But there is that possibility of it coming in that way. And anyways, just in general, to pass on the lineage and have the children and 8 children, 10, 15, 20, this was commonplace in olden times. So they had this very strong desire to have children. Now again, the age was going along, and Sarah is obviously seeing this within Ibrahim alayhi salam. They don't have fertility clinics. They don't know if it's a problem with the man or the woman or what. So she actually gives her handmaiden, Hajar, to Ibrahim alayhi salam so that he can be with her. Where did she come from that Sarah has this person just to sort of give away? So according to one of the opinions, Sarah was actually very, very beautiful, which is fitting of a pious woman, whether it's her physical beauty or the iman that overwhelms. And I mention this because a lot of places in Ling's book, when he talks about the women, especially the Sahaba and the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he always mentions how beautiful they were. When they weren't necessarily in that sense. I mean, it's not from it's sort of his embellishment in the language. And once you read a little bit, you get a sense of he does this a lot. And we're not going to mention every time that he says beauty, is it appropriate or not, but this is one of the things that he does. And so one way that we can sort of reconcile that is maybe he's mentioning the beauty of their iman, which is more appropriate, I think, in a lot of the places where he mentions it. But she had physical beauty and this imani beauty with her. And the Fir'aun of the time, not Fir'aun from Musa, but the Fir'aun of that time, when he saw her, then he had his ill intentions and he desired her. And so he called them and he brought Ibrahim alayhi salam and he said, who is she to you? Now he realized, if I say this is my wife, then off with his head and she's mine. So he takes advantage of linguistic looseness. And he says, she's my sister. Right? Now it's not appropriate for Anbiya to tell something that's not true purposefully. So it's not a lie. This is permissible even in our Sharia. Because at that point in time, other than maybe one or two other people, there were no believers on the face of the earth. So he was saying that she is my sister in Islam. In this deen, she is my sister. Like we call one a brother, sister, can you do this, can you do that? So in that sense, he was doing it. Now that saved his life from his head getting chopped off, but it doesn't spare her, because if he's her sister, okay, even better, I don't have to kill you, I can just take her. So the Fir'aun pulls her and takes her into his chamber, and Sarah, being a pious woman and being stuck in a situation, she makes what? Dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What else are you going to do in that situation? That, ya Allah, save me from this person. So he makes advances towards her and he goes into an epileptic fit, basically. Like insanity comes over him and he has to pull back. And he pulls back and then it subsides away. Now people who are desirous of evil, they're stubborn in that desire. So he waits a little bit and he tries to go near her again. And the same thing happens. And he comes back and waits. A third time, whether it was that day or the next day, he tries again, the same thing happens. This epileptic fit overcomes him. Now he's scared. And he's thinking that, you know, this is some sort of magician or sorceress or something, a jinn or a shaitan. Either way, this is a bad idea. And now he's scared of her. So in order to appease her, in addition to sending her away, he gives her a servant girl. So this is where Hajar comes into play. And then she, at some point down the road, gives Hajar to Ibrahim alayhi salam. Hajar is the first one to get pregnant between the two of them. And it is from her that Ismail alayhi salam will come. Now, one of the things that he mentions in the book is that there was anger and animosity, and so Sarah dispelled her from the house. So that's actually inappropriate in the way that he has it written in the book, because he mentions her anger specifically. These were two righteous women, two lovers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, two people loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Save some jealousy that might come between women when there's multiple wives. The extent that he writes is a bit too much to say that it was her anger that pushed, you know, we'll look at the words exactly at the end, pushed her out or forced her out. That's not appropriate. They had a proper relationship that two believing women would have, just like the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, despite here and there having some feelings of jealousy, of not being able to spend time. That would be natural. Ibrahim alayhi salam. Look at, even to this day, the Jews agree on him, the Christians agree on him, the Muslims, you know, he's the muttafaq alayhi, I mean, the one person that everybody agrees on. So even during that time, he was that same person. So it makes sense that the two wives would both want to spend time and have his attention and these different things. Later then, Sarah does give birth to Ishaq. And so again, this is where now the two lines of prophethood, one which will continue in more or less succession after succession after succession and then get cut, and one that will get cut only to pick up in the end with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Sarah gives birth to Ishaq. Now Ibrahim takes Hajar and Ismail and they leave and they go out to the valley of Bakka, which then becomes Mecca. So the original name of Mecca was Bakka. And before that it had other names as well. But Bakka is sort of the name that comes up in the Islamic literature as well, so it's worth knowing that Bakka is the same thing as what became Mecca down the road, just like Yathrib became Medina down the road. So the famous story that Ibrahim alayhi salam takes them and then he leaves them and there's nothing there now. So it's not Mecca like we imagine today. There's absolutely nothing there. Why? There's no water there. This is a time when there's no running water. So you can only live in a place where there's water, or a well, or by the ocean, or by a lake, or by a river. There's no water anywhere to be found in that area. So there's nobody to be found in that area. He leaves the two of them, and then he starts to walk away. His wife sees this, thinking, what's going on? We're all alone, and he's leaving us. So he calls out one time, Ibrahim doesn't reply. Calls out another time, he doesn't say anything. Calls out a third time, doesn't say anything. Now she gets a hold of herself, and she said, did Allah command you with this? And he says, yes. Then she says, go. He will not let us get destroyed. So you see the iman, I mean the strength of the iman, in that situation. We're in the nice masjid, the AC is on, the carpet is there, we say Allahu Akbar, and who knows what's happening. Ramadan comes, and the days will be long now, but we're still, you know, AC in the house, if you have a garage, no problem, in the car, AC, into your office. I mean, you're in the sun for maybe a minute, right, that you have to, walking into the store until the cool blast of air comes again. Out in the desert, alone with her, you know, child, nobody there, and no sense that anybody's going to come, and the husband is walking away, away from everybody. And she says, did Allah command you with this? She says, okay, no problem, be on your way. Allah will not let us. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. But Allah will not let us become destroyed. And there's two senses she could mean this in. One is in a dunya sense, that Allah will send some way for us to be saved. Or she could have meant it in an akhirah sense, that maybe we will die in this desert. Maybe we will die of thirst in 3 days and that will be the end of us. But that's what Allah wanted. And I will serve Allah and I will accept it. And then my reward will come in the akhirah. So either of these two meanings could fit with someone of that type of, you know, that level of strong iman that they had. So he walks away. Now once he gets a little bit away, because the reason Ibrahim alayhi salam doesn't at the first time turn back and say, no, Allah commanded me, don't worry, is he himself is trying to be strong. And so if he turns back and it creates this whole scene, she starts crying, he starts crying, no, it'll be okay, it'll be okay. You know, it just makes it harder for everybody. So he wants to be strong for himself and for them. And you can imagine, he hasn't had children for 80 years. How much love he must have had for Ismail. How much love he must have had to leave his own child like that in the desert. So for everybody's sake, he's being strong. And then she's also being strong. So once he gets far enough away where nobody can see him, now he can be a bit more human, so to speak. So then he makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because he's just now left his children, and all he knows is he's leaving. That much he knows. Allah has commanded him to go, he has to go. So he makes dua that, oh Allah, I'm leaving my offspring. He doesn't say his wife. Not that his wife wasn't beloved to him. Not that Hajar wasn't beloved to him. But not after not having a child, this understanding this love between the two is really important. So he says that I'm leaving my offspring in a barren valley. And he doesn't say son. Because the whole reason you have children is to carry on the line. And this was the hope that Ibrahim, and likely the dua that he was making, although we don't know what those words were, not just that give me a son, but give me a lineage. And we make this mistake often, that we will make dua for a child, but not for a lineage. And actually what we need is a lineage. In this day and age, what you need is a lineage. And you know, a lot of the discussion of the tribes and the names and all of this, the reason why it comes in all of the books of Seerah is it plays a big role in understanding how the Sahaba came to be and how the different interactions between the people were affecting one another. A lot of the old tribal things were being carried on. A lot of the old animosities from, you know, 1,000 years ago are being carried on. And a lot of the relationships and the tribal system and the clans, all of that is relevant. And now we have small families, so we don't really understand that much. But people who have big families, they understand it. That second cousin twice removed on the mother's side is like your brother. Right? The whole clan is like your brother. Right? And Western societies don't understand this. And this is part of the reason why in Afghanistan, Iraq, and all these different places, they have a hard time. Because it's so different than our view. That someone that you've never met, that you literally will treat them like your brother. And you will stand up for them like you're your brother. That's a very hard thing for a Western mind to wrap their head around. Because we will turn our backs on our own brothers very quickly. He says something wrong to me, I'll see you next week, it's just too much, right? I told him I wanted to watch the game, he's putting on the news, what's wrong with him? And we'll just get up and leave. Thanksgiving dinner, Christmas dinner, Easter, you know, whatever it is. So this is the type of relationships that existed, you know, during this time. So he leaves, oh Allah, I'm leaving my offspring in a barren valley near your sanctified house. There was no Kaaba at this point. There was nothing in Bakka at this point. So this, again, indication toward one of two things. One is that the minority opinion, that it was Adam alayhi salam who originally built the Kaaba. Right? The stronger opinion is that it was Ibrahim later with Ismail who was the first to build the Kaaba. The weaker opinion is that it was Adam alayhi salam who originally built it. And this could be an ishara towards that it was there. Or, more likely, that place has been blessed from the beginning of time. And that there were other anbiya before Ibrahim alayhi salam who would go and visit that area. So that spot, which is why it's not the building that matters, it's not the brick and the mortar and everything. If the Kaaba is gone, we will still go to that spot and we will make the waf around it. And we will still face towards the first salah. So on that spot is where the nur and the barakat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are coming down. So even in that time, he's calling it the sanctified house. So the recognition of that spot, which also means, because it wasn't on a map, right? It means that the anbiya, most certainly, when they come into an area where the nur of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is flooding, they can pick up on it. As can the awliya, as can even the righteous people today. That they can feel the blessings coming. And you can feel the darkness in certain places too that you go. Like people say there's a darkness in America because it's a non-Muslim society and there's a lot of things going on around us. People get a sense of those things. Children especially can also get a sense. I mean, the big storm came last night, late at night, thunder, lightning, everybody in the house asleep. My daughter wakes up crying. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he heard that thunder that was going last night and the lightning, he would have been crying on the musalla that, Ya Allah, don't let this be a destruction for us. And we're all asleep. Children feel it. Animals also get, you know, the dogs and these different things, they get these different senses. Because that's the beginning of how the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes. And that's how it used to come to people and used to wipe out entire nations like that. So you can pick up on these things. So Ibrahim alayhi salam is picking up that we're in a very special place. Right? And also giving him then solace, that this is not just some random place in a desert that I'm leaving them. And then he says, O Allah, so that they may establish the prayer. This is what he's making dua for. And this is what he's worried about, that they be able to worship you. Because what good is a son if he's not going to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Then children are worthless to us. If they are not going to be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not about serving us, not about becoming a doctor because we told them to, not about bringing my shoes or doing this to me or when I get old taking care of me. What matters with children is that they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once they're worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't worry about anything else with your children. And until they're doing that, that's all you should be worried about. We shouldn't be worried about all these other things. And we get caught up in those other things and we delay they're worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's in high school, there's no time, SATs are coming up, and he gets in college, Harvard, Yale, MCAT, LSAT, this and that, MBA, internship, promotion, falah, falah, when he gets older, then married, then kids, and then he's dead before you know it. The emphasis is not where it should be, which is in the very, very beginning. Because once that takes hold, then that never leaves. So he's saying, so that they may establish the prayer, and then recognizing the situation that they're in, and that he wants more for Ismail than just that he himself become pious. He wants him to be someone who spreads the deen of Islam. So he says, put love for them in the hearts of the people. So put love in the hearts of the people for Ismail and Hajar. And provide them with fruits, because you do need food. You do need sustenance. You just provide them with fruits so that they may be grateful. Meaning, even in that situation, left all alone in a barren desert, if somebody gives you fruit, that's enough to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And look at how much we have, mashallah. So we should be even more thankful than these people were. And this is why he's saying, give them the fruit so they can give thankfulness for that as well. Everything we get is basically a test. If we give the thanks, the shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we pass that test. And if we didn't, we failed. It's that simple. It's very black and white. Every single thing you have in your life, or had in your life, you can think back to and you can ask yourself, did I give shukr or didn't I? If you gave shukr, alhamdulillah, you passed. If you didn't, then you failed. Everything. Your children, their health, their wealth, their grandkids, your clothing, your car, your house, your job, your food, every single thing that we ever had. So they are now left in the valley, and Ibrahim alayhi salam has now gone from the area. Hajar is feeding Ismail. Hours are going by, maybe a few days go by, the thirst, the hunger, Ismail is crying, he won't stop crying, and anybody who has a child knows, it's not with a child that you say, okay, after an hour they'll get tired and go to sleep. When a child is hungry and crying, they will cry, and they will cry, and they will cry. And you would figure that a child, at some point their mouth would get dry. It doesn't happen. I mean, their ability to cry is amazing. I mean, it's like the Energizer Bunny. They just keep going and going and going. And you keep thinking, okay, 15 more minutes, they'll go 15. Next thing you know, 3 hours have gone. I mean, I sat with my own son for 4 hours thinking he's going to stop crying, and he didn't stop crying. So they will go and go. And so you can imagine how much the cries must have been. And for love for the mother being stuck there. Now, there's nothing she can do. So she starts running. And she goes first up onto one hill. And she, cause so she can look out that maybe somewhere down the way somebody is coming. Some animal that I can capture, and maybe we can do something with it and eat something, or maybe there's some branch or shrub that I missed that we can suck the juice out of. She goes to one side, nothing. She's hearing the cries, so she comes back around. And then she goes to the other hill on the other side that maybe someone's coming from that side. And then she goes back again. And she keeps doing this. Now, it's sort of odd that why would you keep doing that? Because once you checked, at least for an hour, nobody's going to come. Or half an hour, nobody's going to come. Because there's nothing there to block her vision. So she's seeing all the way out as far as the eye can see. And it's not like randomly, in the next minute, someone's going to pop up. So just take a modern example. You lost your keys. You're trying to leave the house. I guarantee you, that drawer that you normally keep them in, you will check it 3 times before you're done looking. No, they have to be in there. A small little drawer, you've taken everything out of it, you'll keep checking the pockets over, and sometimes, you know, the third time, magically you feel that, right? There's all the junk in there. Or you're expecting a call, really important call. They're going to call by 3 o'clock, phone didn't ring, you flip it open. No, no calls, okay. No missed calls. Maybe there was no signal, I lost it. Check the voicemail, no. No, it's going to, you know, it rang 1,000 times before for you. It's going to ring. But we do the same thing. This is really important. It's the same things that have been happening for thousands of years. She didn't have anything else to do. It was a difficult situation. So she's going to check that drawer 7 times. She's going to keep checking it until the keys are found. Just like we will keep checking it until we find those keys. So this is what she's doing. Back and forth, back and forth. The 7th time, she's now on the opposing hill. Nothing. And then she hears some sound coming, like a bubbling, basically. And she looks back, and from the feet of Ismail alayhi salam, where he's laying, water starts to come out. So he had hit his foot down on the ground, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused the water to come out. she goes over there and she says, because the water now is coming, and you can imagine it's a desert. Okay, so if you haven't been able to water the grass for a week and it's a drought and you water it a little bit, all of that water sinks down. I mean, literally, it looks like you haven't even watered it when you put a decent amount of water on there. So you can imagine the water is coming, and it's desert upon desert. And it doesn't rain. I mean, anyone who's been to Makkah and Medina and spent even, you know, a few weeks, it doesn't really rain there, ever, basically. So she's worried now that the water is coming, but it's just going to go straight down into the ground. So she builds a little pool, basically, you know, sort of builds up the sand a little bit to kind of catch some of the water, so that water doesn't evaporate and it goes away. And in one of the, according to one of the traditions, she says zamzam, which means stop, 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 because there's too much water coming out. And that's why it's called zamzam to this very day. So she makes that little enclave to catch some of the water. And the Prophet, as he told about the story, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, says, may Allah have mercy on Hajar. If she had not built that little, you know, hole to sort of keep the water in, that water would have kept flowing and flowing and flowing, and this very day it would have been a river. It would have been a river of zamzam for everybody to see. But because she, essentially giving ishara, that she held back the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She thought in her mind, she limited, that Allah is only going to give us a cup of water, or two cups of water, or three cups of water. So he says, may Allah have mercy on her, that if she had not done that, it would have been a flowing river to this very day that people could have seen with their eyes. And instead, it flows, but not to the extent that it could have. So she drinks the water, she gives to Ismail. Things are looking up a little bit. They're still all alone in the desert, obviously, so they have other problems to worry about. Now, there's also animals in this desert who are going through the same thing of not having water. So they can sense the water, they can smell the water. So the animals also start to come, some of them, the birds start to come. One of the nomadic tribes who frequented around that general vicinity, the tribe of Jurhum, they see birds overhead. And they figure, where there's birds, there have to be water. And they also need water, right, living in the desert. So they head toward where they are. They come across them. They come up to Sara, I mean to Hajar. Now these, you know, Arab tribes, I mean, they're not necessarily civil per se. They're not all necessarily bad people. But there's a way of the land during that time, which is certainly that men rule. And when they want something from a woman, they're just going to take it. They're not going to ask. So they come up, however many of them, and they see a woman, a lone woman, with her young child, not old enough to do anything. And they ask her that, can we settle in this place? Right? Because they're also nomads, basically. They say, can we settle? Because they see this water coming, they see that it's gushing, they see that it's plentiful. They say, can we settle in this place? They ask, which is strange. And she says, because she wanted people. Obviously, you're all alone. What good is it that they come and take some water and go on their way, even if they pay some money or leave a little bit of food? They need something more than that. So she wants people to settle there. And this is probably her only opportunity. So she has in her heart that, you know, wanted these people to stay, but still she's shrewd. And she doesn't just say, okay, yeah, you can. She says, you can settle here, but the water is mine. The well is mine, and you guys can come and settle here. And they agree. So very odd exchange. And, you know, we could attribute some of this back to the dua that, oh Allah, so they may establish the prayer and put love for them in the hearts of people. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put some sort of love or respect or restraint in the hearts of those people. Otherwise, there's no way they would have just taken it and made her a slave and made him a slave, and that would have been the end of it. And yet this whole sort of interaction is going on. And to give her the strength in that scenario to also hold back, to say the well is mine, but well, you guys can live here. So now Jurhum settles that area. Jurhum is actually, they're Arabs, but they're originally from Yemen. And that's where a lot of the Arabs came from originally. They came from the Yemen area. So there's three types of Arab. Which is also interesting to note because, you know, the Saudis sort of consider themselves the pinnacle of the Arabs, and then there's different gradations, and for people like us, we're just Ajmi. We don't even fit sort of anywhere on their scale. We're just, we're there to hold the door for them and maybe carry their shoes for them. So there's three types of Arabs, actually. There are the original Asl Arabs. They don't exist anymore. At this point in time, in the time of Ibrahim, they didn't exist anymore. These are Thamud, Ad, all these different people. Why don't they exist anymore at this point in time? Because of their disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yani, they were a bad people, basically. They were a bad bunch. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed them through thunder and lightning and windstorms and being swallowed up by the ground and locusts and all sorts of natural disasters that happen all around us. And yet we don't worry about them at all. Now part of that, I'll give you. You can say, I'm not going to worry. Why? Because the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did make a dua that don't allow our nations to be wiped out like the previous nations. But that doesn't mean part of us can't be wiped out. Or like Katrina and these different hurricanes that come, 100,000 people, 300,000 people, 500,000 people. So these are the original ancient Arabs that basically had disappeared off the face of the earth. Then there are Arabs that they say they basically descend from Qahtan, which is from this Jurhum branch along that way. So these are, again, the Arabs of Yemen, basically, that they had settled into the Yemen area, and then at some point they dispersed outside of that area and filled what's now the Hijaz area, Saudi and all these, Bahrain and these different places. We don't fit into there either, obviously. Then there are the Arabs that became Arab by tongue, meaning that you learn the Arabic language and you become an Arab. And this idea still exists to this very day, that being an Arab is essentially the language. And a person who has the tongue of an Arab will be considered an Arab, even to this very day. These are the people who descended from Ismail alayhi salam, which includes the Quraysh and which includes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So these Arabs who think that they're something, you're either in one of these three groups. I am in this third group with Ismail alayhi salam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Yani, they were not natural Arabs. They were Arab by tongue. Okay, I can fit into there. If I get my Arabic up to par, I can fit into there. So you're either with me in that group, or you're with one of these other two groups. You can be wherever you want. Right? So sometimes we take these things a bit further. Right? And even, we do consider the Prophet to be an Arab. Right? And we give a special place to his family, and to even people of Medina, mashallah, because he loved them, and Medina loved him. But in one sense, we're all basically in this third group together. That we are all people who are Arab by tongue, essentially. And that's how we came. So Jurhum is from the second, these sort of descendants, off descendants of the Arabs that came from Yemen. And this also explains where Ismail learned Arabic from. Because originally Ibrahim was from Iraq, and they spoke Aramaic in that area. So Ismail basically grew up with the people of Jurhum. And in growing up with them, obviously he's going to take their language, as opposed to vice versa. So he learned Arabic by staying with the people of Jurhum and settling in that area. So he grows up with them, he learns Arabic. Ibrahim alayhi salam is now visiting from time to time, coming. He had two other wives, actually, after these two. From one, he had, I think, 5 children, and from the other, 6. So vice versa, I don't know which came first. But he had basically other children as well, roughly 11 other children. So he would visit, basically. And you can imagine the travel that it would have taken. So he would frequent, when he had the time, Ismail alayhi salam as well. In one of the stories that comes, when he came to visit, he went to the house of Ismail, and Ismail had gotten married at this point in time. So this is obviously after some of the other events that we're going to talk about. And he knocks on the door, and his wife answers. And so Ibrahim alayhi salam asks that, how is your situation here? How are things for you guys? How are you guys doing, right? You always want to know how the children, daughter-in-law is doing. She says, it's a very harsh life. We're in the desert. We're living with these people. My husband makes a little. He goes out to work every day, but he doesn't really bring home a lot. You know, we don't have the luxuries of some of the other people in the area. It's a tough life for us. And he says, when he comes home, tell him that the frame on his door is broken and needs to be changed. And he leaves. Ismail comes home, how was your day, etc. Oh, somebody came to visit us, a stranger, an old man, big white beard. And it's actually said, according to some of the narrations, that Ibrahim alayhi salam was the first one to have a white beard. Because he had a little bit of white that came. And he said, Ya Allah, what is this? And Allah said, this is from the mercy of your Lord. And he said, then drown me in it. And so his entire beard became white. So she says this old man came, he had a white beard, and he just asked how we're doing. He said this strange thing. He said, tell me to tell you that the door, the frame on our house needs to be fixed. And he said that that was my father. He's a great prophet of Allah. And he came to tell me that I should divorce you. So he divorces her. Gets married again. Ibrahim sometime later comes back, knocks again. Ismail is out doing whatever he's doing. Asks the wife, how are things for you here? Same situation basically. And she says, Alhamdulillah, things are very good. We have such a good life. Some of it she might have been embellishing so that she saves the honor of her husband in front of this man. And some of it may be true because her own perception was that. That person who is in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and recognizes it. Because we're all in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we just don't recognize it. So that person who's in the mercy and recognizes it, doesn't matter what else is going on around him. Which is like, we know the stories of the Sahaba pulling the arrows out when they're in the Salah and all these different things, what the Sahaba were able to endure. This is how they were able to endure it. Otherwise, from a point of view of medicine and science, to have a Sahabi who is laid on hot coals, and the only thing that puts out the coal is the flesh melting off his back, he would be dead, as far as medical science is concerned. So there's something else that goes on with these people. So she says, we're living a very good life, Alhamdulillah, we have everything we need. So he says, tell him, your husband, when he comes home, that somebody came to visit, and that the door frame on your house is very good, mashallah, you should keep it. So he comes home and says, how are you doing? Old man came with the big white beard, that was my father, and he said for me that I have a good wife and I should hang on to you, basically. You know, this is how the relationship, because you know, he didn't hang around, right? I mean, imagine how far he traveled. He didn't hang around, say, okay, I'll go in the masjid, I'll be back in, you know, half an hour, 2 hours, we'll have dinner together, how are you doing? Oh, my daughter-in-law, you know, none of that's happening. I mean, he just got to the core of what was important, make sure that his deen is protected, and if it's not, then I'll tell him how to fix it, and I'm out of here. And this is what Ibrahim alayhi salam does. So basically, Ismail grows up with these people. Ibrahim alayhi salam sees in a dream, the famous story that everybody knows, that he is slaughtering his son. So this is what the Quran mentions, that he sees in a dream that he is slaughtering his son. There's actually ikhtilaf whether that is Ismail or Ishaq. And generally amongst the Muslims, we hold to the idea of Ismail. But there's actually very strong opinions from some of the very big Sahaba that it was actually Ishaq alayhi salam who was slaughtered. And I bring this up because if, you know, we're living in a non-Muslim society and Ibrahim is held in high reverence in all the different religions, and especially Ishaq for the other religions because that's where they draw their line. If they want to say that and it gives you some way, an in with them for Islam, that's fine. It's a totally valid opinion that it was Ishaq and it wasn't Ismail. The stronger opinion, probably. Although, actually, if you look at the proofs, it's kind of almost down the middle, really, if you're fair about it. We sort of grow up with Ismail, so we can't really handle that. And then a few ulama actually said both of them. It was actually both of them that were put down in Prophet Ibrahim. So this dream comes that he is to slaughter his son. And this is when he's younger. When Ibrahim alayhi salam had to leave Ismail, he was basically an infant. Now when the infant is in front of you, you feel like everything they do is magic, and you watch them, oh he smiled, no he burped, no he smiled, no he, you know, it's like a big deal. And then you know what happens when the child becomes 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, you forget about all that. Because now what they're doing is now they're talking, and they're conversing, and you're going to the masjid with them, and there's a different enjoyment that comes. Which is like, you know, you see people when they have the baby first comes, they're taking pictures and movies, and the baby's not doing anything, but it's a big deal. And then at some point, they'll get rid of those ones when they have the first hit in a, you know, little league game or getting the award at school or these types of things. So now Ismail is older, and Ibrahim has a newfound love for his son. Now the first time when his love was seemingly maybe getting very, very strong, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to remind him, he's still dunya. And you don't forget why you're here. So he says, leave him in Bakka. Now the love has been growing again. Allah says, let me remind you again. Just to make sure that you didn't forget from the last test that I gave you. He's dunya. He's dunya to you. What's important is the akhirah, obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is first and foremost. So the dream comes, and the dreams for the anbiya is wahi, for slaughtering of Ismail. So Ibrahim comes up to him and says that I saw this dream, that I am to slaughter you. And he asks him, what do you think? Now, if it's a command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't ask what you think to somebody. You do it. You obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Ibrahim alayhi salam wanted to do is to include Ismail in the virtue of it. That either he's going to say, no, don't do it, and then he'll do it anyways. He's a boy. He just tie him up and do it. But if he says yes, then what ajr, what maqam he will have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that a young boy is willingly submitting himself to even this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he gives him that option. And this happens a lot actually in the stories of the Sahaba and different times when the question seems weird, that why would that person ask the other person? It's to give them an opportunity. It's to give them an opportunity to manifest their iman in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Ibrahim gives him that opportunity. He says, do what you see, you'll find me patient, inshallah. Ismail is saying to his father, do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted you to do, inshallah I will be patient. He's not arrogant about it. He's not saying, I will be, he said, I will be patient, inshallah. And this is still in the Quran to this very day, the inshallah, if Allah makes it so, I will be patient. This is definitely a test, no doubt. But I know who you are, and how close you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I know who Allah is, so I'm going to do my best. So he goes and he takes him. Now Shaitan is still hanging around. He's not out of the picture, right? So he comes and he tries to hold them back. And so Ibrahim alayhi salam, recognizing Shaitan is weak, he has no real power, picks up a little pebble, throws it at him, Shaitan flees. Again, Shaitan is relentless. He comes back. No, what are you doing? He's your son. He's so beloved. How many years you waited? Rock at Shaitan. He flees again. A third time this happened. So these are the three jamarat when we go for Hajj and we throw the, this is where it comes from. The three times that Shaitan tried to hold back Ibrahim and Ismail from doing this act that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted. And then they go forward a little bit. He lays him down. And Ismail tells him that bind my hands. Tie me down basically. Because I'm patient. I told you I would be patient. And I've been patient up to this point, and I saw that Shaitan coming, and I was patient up to that point, and he came three times, and I was patient, and I'm still patient, and I know the end is coming, and I'm still patient, but I may not hold out. And the humility that's there, I mean, you have to imagine a child, right? So he says, bind me, and he says, then don't put me on my back, because you may, I mean, if you see my face, I may start crying, and it may have an effect on you. So they make all of these arrangements to make it as easy as possible. Ibrahim alayhi salam is about to do it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no. Test passed. This is all I wanted to see. MashaAllah, look at how well you did it. So much so that some of the things that occurred on this way that were secondary to what was happening, I'm going to have the greatest of my creation do them. The throwing of the stones, Safa and Marwa from the first test. I'm going to have billions of people. What did Hajar think when she was going back and forth? That billions of people were going to do what she was doing. Billions of people to this very day coming and doing the same thing. I mean, look how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honored these people. And this is what happens when you do things with sincerity and you try your best to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you say, when you know you could be weak, you say, inshallah. I will be patient, inshallah. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes ways for you and He opens things up, maybe not right in front of you at that moment. Things take time. It doesn't happen overnight. But at some point down the road, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifests that, the acceptance of those actions. And we see that today. Right now, literally right now, somebody is walking from Safa to Marwa. 24/7, somebody is walking from Safa to Marwa. This thing that she did, that she had no sense of what was going to come of it. She just, out of ikhlas, out of sincerity, out of the child, doing what she can as a role as a mother. I mean, this is what a mother can do. She was not a alima necessarily. She was not a muftiya necessarily. This is what a mother can do. One mother's love for her child and trying to be sincere. And so we'll pick up next time from where we left off and continue. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ